Turn again now to the book of Numbers and chapter 23 and at verse 18. Numbers chapter 23 and at verse 18. And he, that is Balaam, took up his oracle and said, "Rise up, Balak, and hear. Hearken unto me, the son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. That he said, and shall he not do it? Or that he spoken, and shall he not make it good?" Now down to the end of verse 24. As we come to the close of the stage of this journey of the people of God, we do just remind ourselves once more that we are following the people of God as they are on their journey from Mount Sinai, where they became the people of God, to the land that God has promised to them. And as they have made their journey, they have taken much longer than they expected, and that was because of the unfaithfulness of the older generation, and they spent 40 years going round in circles, as it were, in the wilderness because of that unfaithfulness. But now they have come to the very edge of the promised land. They have come to the plains of Moab. And we saw last week or 2 weeks today, we saw the way in which, as they came to the very edge of Moab, their problems became different, in the sense that they were now faced with the challenge of the enmity of the world around them. And we saw the way in which Balak wanted to bring a curse upon the people of God. And we saw that discussion between Balak and Balaam and God intervening and God saying to Balaam that only what God would tell Balaam would Balaam say to Balak. So we saw the way in which there is the enmity that's against the church of God in the world, and the way in which there are these spiritual forces working in the invisible world, which we cannot see, and the way in which these things impact upon the world in which we live, and the church in the world, and the way in which God is always in control. And we saw that Balak, in his determination, was going to go down a road that God told him not to go on. And we saw the way in which the mouth of the donkey was opened in order to stop him in his tracks. So God intervened, and he wasn't allowed to do what he wanted to do. But God has now said to him, "You will tell them, and you will say what I tell you." And that changes the whole picture, because where there was a desire to destroy the people of God, the person who had that desire is now the person who is the mouthpiece of God. And in the mouthpiece of God, he gives four oracles, not parables, oracles. And we have the second of these oracles here. We have the first one at verse 7 in this chapter, and now we have the second oracle. So I want to look at the second oracle today and to see what does it have to say to the people of God on the edge of the promised land. How should they be encouraged by God's intervention speaking into the enmity of the world and of the nations around them? I want to notice, first of all, that we see the devotion of God. And we see the devotion of God because of the character of God. And that's how the oracle begins. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. God is not like Balaam. God is not like the human being, the person who will change the truth into a lie, the person who will speak a lie quite freely, the person who will do that in accordance with changes in circumstances, changes in situations, or changes in their desire. God is not like us. He does not tell a lie. And he does not tell a lie because of his own character. It's the complete opposite of the kind of God that he is. And the writer to the Hebrews reminds us in chapter 6 that there are two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. There is a possibility, there is the actuality of man, human being, at times telling a lie. We cannot always depend on one another. There are times when we are let down because a person will change their statement, change their story, and then everything falls apart. And the more we have trusted in a person and committed ourselves to them, and that happens, the relationship is destroyed. The trust is gone. We can no longer depend on that person. And God is saying through Balaam to the people of God, God is not like that. He is the exact opposite of that. It is impossible for him to tell a lie. And that's encouraging. His devotion is such that everything that he has said in his promises, that they will never fail. His word is as good as the deed being done. If he said he will do it, he is going to do it. And not only that, but we see his devotion also in the sense of the way in which he just does not change. Neither the Son of Man that he should repent or that he should change his mind. The people of God down through the history of the Old Testament, they were a people who changed their mind. They changed their mind about God. They turned around and turned their backs upon God. They changed their mind. God is not like that. And down in their journey, God calls them to change their mind again, to turn around and to come back to him. They are a people whose one of whose characteristics is such that they keep changing their mind. And God is saying through this false prophet to the people of God, he is saying to them, God never changes his mind. And that's reassuring. The constancy of God and the way in which, in the stillness of his being and in the beauty of his character, that there is that kind of rest and repose through which he always does what he has said he will do. He is never troubled by a change of mind. He is never anxious about what he is doing. It is the stillness of the everlasting purpose of God, his decrees from before the world was enacted into the world, executed in our providence. That's what he planned to do, and that's what he will do. And of course, there will be the accusation or the question, well, what does the Bible mean when it says that God repented that he had made man? What does the Bible mean when God repented in Exodus 32 of the evil that he was going to bring upon the children of Israel? The God who does not change his mind is the God who also does change in his relationship with people in dependence upon their own actual behavior. And so today I can have the constancy of the promise of the blessing of God in my circumstances because of my relationship with God. And then when something goes wrong, or I do something wrong, then that's going to change. There is a relational change. But the relationship doesn't change, it doesn't come to an end because of the constancy of God. Because of the fact that he will not change his mind. And James in the New Testament brings that clearly and summarizes that well for us with regard to God in chapter 1, that there is no variableness or shadow of turning with him. It does not change. And today, in our ever-changing world, in our ever-changing experience, in our ever-changing circumstances, in the way in which we do not know what one day will bring, in our faith, in our relationship with God, in our relationship with each other, not knowing what a day will bring, yet we have the constancy of God. There is that movement of his power and of his presence and of his purposes. It goes forward relentlessly, and nothing can stop it, and nothing can change his mind. And it's interesting that he says to Abraham, when he took him to Mount Moriah, and when Abraham went in the stillness of that moment of testing to prove his faith, and when God said to him, now I know that you fear God, God said to him, by myself have I sworn, that I will bless you and your descendants. That's how constant, how reliable God is. He has sworn upon himself that should he change, he will die. And God is the God who cannot die and who cannot lie. He is the God who is unchangeable. And when he swears upon himself, it's certain and it's sure and it is secure. The devotion of God. And because of that devotion, I have received a command to bless this Balaam. He hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. That's the nub of the issue here. The issue is the blessing of God. Go and curse this people. The curse that will change them from being a victorious, triumphant people of God to being a defeated and cursed people of God. Go and curse them. And God is saying, you cannot curse the people that I have blessed. And here is Balaam, and he's reinforcing that. He hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. And that brings us to the nub of the relationship, to the core issue, to the central thing that works through in the lives of the people of God and in God's relationship with them. And that is that God has covenanted to bless. That's where the blessing begins. God made a covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12, and Genesis 15, and Genesis 17. And he said, I will bless you and make your name great, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And as we should do and as we can do, we follow the line, the royal line of the promise of God and the person of the Son of God coming into the world, and we follow the line down to the Old Testament, and we land in Bethlehem where Jesus is born. We land at Calvary where he's crucified. We land at the tomb from which he is raised. We find ourselves in glory, in the glory of God where he is now seated. We follow the line. And we remind ourselves of two things that Paul said with regard to the Christ of God in Galatians 3. That the promise of the blessing was not to seat as of many, but to one which is Christ. And the constancy of God, I see it reaffirmed in the cross of Jesus, who redeems us from the curse of the law, having been made a curse for us. The promise was focused upon him. And then in the very end of that chapter, we have the words of Paul with regard to the people of God. That those who are Christ's, they are Abraham's seed offspring also, and heirs according to the promise. Everything is tied in to the covenant promise of God that works through the Lord Jesus Christ into the hearts and lives of the people of God. And the devotion of God, yes, we see it in the coming of the Son of God and in the death of the Son of God and in his resurrection. But we find it ultimately in its destination, where the line comes to a stop, in the hearts and the lives of those who are the children of God. We follow the line, and the devotion that runs from the very heart of God, that he contains in the covenant that he has made with Abraham, and that flows down through the generations and is embodied in the person of the Son of God, and in the moment that I believe in him and united to him, that line reaches my heart and it makes me an heir of the same blessing, because there is only one, the blessing of God. And as Paul says in Ephesians 1, God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's it. That's the devotion. And today, what is God saying to me and to you in the midst of a world that is against the Church of Christ, as it always is? In a world where there is so much enmity and where there is so much determination to drive the Church of Jesus to the periphery and out of the public square, what is God saying to us? God is saying that he's devoted to us and his covenant, and devoted to us in such a way that he is going to bless as he has blessed before, and that energy will follow through the people of God, because he doesn't lie and he will never change his mind. The devotion of God, the reliability of God, how much of faith depends upon that, hangs off that. It is the very foundation of our faith, the character and the being of God. And following on from that, we see the declaration that God makes through the Lamb. And the declaration is stunning. It's awesome. Because it addresses the very thing that is our problem, that robs us of the enjoyment of the blessing. What is the declaration? Listen to the declaration. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. That is awesome. I have Jacob, who is the young man who comes to know the blessing of God, who represents the nation in its very infancy. I have Israel, which is the new name given to Jacob by God in Genesis 32. I have the nation in its development. And God is addressing here, he's addressing the people of God in their infancy, and he's addressing the people of God in their maturity. And with regard to their infancy, he is saying, God has not beheld iniquity in Jacob. He doesn't gaze upon, in that totally absorbing way, he does not gaze upon iniquity in Jacob. And that's remarkable, because we've seen the way in which this people have complained against God, they've complained against Moses, they've complained about life as the people of God. They want to go back where they were. And now God is saying, he does not behold iniquity in Jacob. And it's remarkable because of the way in which it speaks of their devotion to him. And iniquity has particularly to do with the way in which the nations have devoted themselves to the worship of idols. And God is saying with regard to this people, yes, they have complained. Yes, they have done all of these things, but yet in their hearts they remain my people. They are devoted to me. They are my covenant children. They are in their infancy. They are mine. And God brought them out of Egypt in Exodus chapter 6 for that purpose. I will redeem them in verse 7. I will make them my people, and I shall be their God. He has made them his people, and there they are devoted to him. And he will say to them in Exodus 20, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any graven image. They are to be devoted to him as their God. And that's where they are here. He is their covenant God, devoted to them, and they are his covenant people, and they are devoted to him. They are, in that moment of becoming his children, they are set apart. The theology is they are sanctified, but they are set apart as the people of God. And that's what God does in Exodus 24, where he sprinkles the blood upon them. This is the blood of the covenant. They are the people of God. They are sanctified. They are set apart. And what does that tell me? It tells me that God sees his people through the lens of the covenant. And he sees his people through the lens of the covenant. In Exodus 24, he sees his people through the lens of the covenant as Jesus sits with his people at the Lord's table, and he says to them, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. God sees his people through the lens of the covenant, and in the new covenant through the lens of the person of his Son. And he sees them in Christ, and he looks down upon them. I see no iniquity in them. They are in Christ. I see them through him. They are my children, set apart by me. I've given my spirit to them. They are my children. They are devoted to me in Christ in their infancy. And another aspect of the theology is their justification. They are peace with God and their sins are forgiven. God sees no iniquity in the infancy of his church, in the infancy of his children, because he sees them through the lens of the covenant, which is the lens of the person of Christ. Isn't that awesome? How does God see those who put their trust in his name? How does he see them today? He sees them in that devoted way in Christ, enclosed by his person and all of his beauty, and still in the peace that God has given to them. No perversions in the infancy of the church. And then he develops that and goes even further. He neither has seen perverseness in Israel. The perverseness is with regard to the maturity of the people of God, Israel, and the perverseness has to do with a life that shows that that life is devoted to someone else other than God. A life that's full of the trouble that comes through devotion to idolatry. A life that's full of trouble through the trouble that comes when people turn their backs upon God. There is, says God, no perverseness in Israel. It's a devotion that's ongoing. A devotion that in the words of John in his first epistle, we say, we do not sin, we lie, and the truth is not in us. We're not saying that we don't sin, but what we are saying is that because of God's relationship with his people, in their relationship with Jesus Christ, that they remain loyal and devoted to him. They are his covenant children. That's God's declaration. And because that is the case, the blessing cannot be removed. History will tell us in 586 BC, history will show us that when that is lost, the blessing will be lost. But in this moment, and in this time of their experience, this is how they stand. Declaration of God. How do you see yourself today? And you will start thinking of everything that's wrong with you, and everything that shouldn't be there, and the things that rightly shouldn't be there, and the things that you understand need to be addressed. That's how you see yourself. And that's important. But it is far more important to put how you see yourself into how God sees you, and to use the same lens with which God sees you to see yourself, and then you will see yourself as God sees you in Christ. In other words, you take the lens of the covenant of grace and see yourself through that. And that's where you are. That's God's declaration about you in Christ. And because of that, there flows out from that, all that, a sense of the powerful presence of God. The Lord, his God, is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. The presence, promised presence of God. That's what the journey is about. God has promised to be with his people. He is in the tabernacle. He is in the cloud over the tabernacle. The cloud moves and they move. They are under his guidance. They are under his protection. And they are under his care. And they are enjoying his blessing. They are on their journey with the presence of God. And here is the declaration that that has not changed. And that declaration is such that there is the shout of a king. The shout of the powerful presence of the king. When the king was crowned in Israel, there was the great shout that went out with regard to God's king. God save the king. When the king was crowned, they would say, the Lord is our king. He will save us. They see in David, they see God in David. They see God through David. And when even when Saul was crowned, God save the king. The shout goes out because God is in his people. He is with his people. And that's the summarizing and a sense of this declaration that the Lord his God is with him. Israel, Jacob, the maturing, the developing people of God, the Lord his God is with him, with a shout of a king. And we know that as we follow that into the New Testament, that's how we see the promise of the Lord Jesus. Lo, I am with you always, even to the very end. The shout of a king. And one of the best illustrations that we have in the Bible about that is Paul's picture in 2 Corinthians 2, where he takes the picture of a general coming back from the battlefield and leading his people in a triumphal procession through the streets of the royal of the city and the capital city of the Roman Empire, leading the triumphal procession, and the enemies that have been defeated and the spoils coming behind, and there is that shout of the power of the emperor and of the Roman Empire in this triumphal procession. And that's how God sees his people in Christ. That's how Paul saw the church in Corinth. God is leading us in a triumphal procession with the shout of a king. Do you feel defeated? We sometimes do. Do we feel we can't do anything? We sometimes do. Do we feel that everything is just coming to grinding to a halt? Very often we do. But God's declaration with regard to us is to recognize who we are, where we are, and to recognize that we are in a triumphal procession, and that the King of Glory leads us through the streets, through the avenues of life, in a journey through this world, and there is never any sign of defeat. The lens of God transforms our very experience, and our very joy, our very lives in the world. Declaration. Let's learn to live in the light of what God says. Let's see ourselves the way God sees us, and then our lives will be transformed. And finally, there is the demonstration of all of that. And the demonstration of all of that in the work that God is doing. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. They are devoted, such things are forbidden, they are not taking place. According to this time, or from now on, it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, what hath God wrought? That's the question. The people who enjoy living under this declaration, under the light of this devotion, that's the begging question. What hath God wrought? And God had taken this people out of Egypt, and the surrounding nations were in fear and trepidation because they heard the story. They heard the story of how God triumphed over Egypt, how he destroyed Pharaoh, and how he brought this people, and how he was conquering nations for his people as they journeyed on towards the promised land. What has God wrought? It raised questions and raised admiration and raised fear with regard what God had done in bringing the people of God into existence as he gathered them around himself. And that's exactly what God does with his people in the world today. There is that demonstration in the lives of the people of God who live under this declaration and recognize it. There is the demonstration in their lives that begs the question about God. Because of Israel, were by Exodus taken out of Egypt. And that picture is exactly what God has done for you and for me. Taking us, says God through Paul in Ephesians, taking us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Taking us out of a state of sin and misery into the kingdom of God. There is that marvelous work that God has done in the day of our conversion, in the day of our new birth, in the day of our exodus from the state of sin into the kingdom of God. And the more that we live in the light of God's declaration in regard to the way in which he has worked in our lives then, the more others will see the devotion of God to his people. Our devotion to God as his people. And the way in which God has worked so powerfully and mightily in order to save his people. And so if the Old Testament people, as they go back to the Exodus, to the Red Sea and to the miracles in Egypt, to speak about what God has done, what God has wrought. God works down through the generations. And today we look back to these defining events in the whole life and death of the Lord Jesus. Event number one. And secondly, in the whole experience of us being made partakers and sharers and going into the enjoyment of the blessings that Jesus has won for us, secured for us in the cross. And so, everything that we are and everything that we do and everything that we say, it speaks of these two things. It takes us back to the cross and resurrection of Jesus. It takes us back to the day of our conversion. And these two, of course, are so linked and so connected organically that the second can't be there without the first. But because the first is there, the second will be there, because God doesn't change. He's constant. He has said it in Jesus and he does it. What has God wrought? What questions? But what question does your life raise in the face of the world as someone who is a child of God? That's a challenging question. God is saying that under this declaration with this kind of devotion begs the question. It's the kind of God that God is. So that, like Balak and his people, that there will be fear and trepidation in the world around us instead of a sense of triumph and of victory in them that leaves us often with a sense of defeat and loss. What has God wrought? In the demonstration, we see it as we close in the illustration that Balaam uses in verse 24. Behold, the people shall rise up as a great lion and lift up himself as a young lion. He shall not lie down until he eat of the prey and drink the blood of the slain. The people of God are as invincible as the lion. We have nothing to fear. And everyone else has everything to fear. And that's the picture of the lion. The lion is the young lion, the great lion. The picture of the young lion in all of its strength and energy and power. The picture of the great lion, the lioness perhaps, in the way that she guards her children, in the way that she sits in the lair, with a sense of repose and sense of power and authority, and you cannot touch me kind of feeling that goes out from the lion as the lion sits in the lion's den guarding the little lions. The power of the lion, as the lion goes out to catch its prey, it has to eat, and it goes with its power, and it doesn't rest until it eats the prey and drinks the blood, until it has ultimately satisfied itself in the pursuit of its prey. The invincibility. God tells us today that we are like lions as the children of God. And he's saying that to us because he wants us to feel like that. And we're going to feel like that the more we have the experience of the power of God through the presence of God and our devotion to him and walking under the banner of his declaration and seeing ourselves in the lens with which he sees us. From that flows into our lives the energy and the power. And in our activities, we'll be as fearless as the lion. We'll be strong. We'll have strength. And yes, we'll be nervous. Yes, we'll be shaking. But we'll have strength. The strength that comes to us around and in the middle of the very way in which we fear what we have to do. God will make us like a lion in the midst of our fears. And then God will also make us like the lioness resting at the mouth of the den, lording over the young lions, and with a sense of power and authority, the repose, the rest that comes along with the enjoyment of the victory. And of course it's not a repose that fills us with pride, but it's a kind of humble settling down in the rest of the people of God and the knowledge that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We are lions for God. And C.H. Spurgeon was at one time asked about defending the gospel and how to go about defending the gospel. And the illustration that he used was exactly this, the lion. And in order to protect the gospel and to protect the word of God, his response was to open the door and let the lion out to defend itself. And let's do that in our hearts. Let's have the door for the promises of God and the power of God open in our own hearts. And as we open that door, the sense of the lion power of the Spirit of God will fill our hearts and will give us power and energy to serve God, to face our challenges, to overcome the opposition, to stand in the face of everything that opposes us personally and that opposes the cause of Christ in the world. Let's rejoice and be strong in our God. He is devoted. He has made a declaration, and we are to demonstrate truly what we are as the children of God. May God bless his word. Let us pray. Gracious God, we do rejoice in you for every way in which you speak into our lives. We do rejoice in you and in the unchangeableness of your character and of your purposes. We do rejoice in you for the way in which you see your people as they are in relation to Jesus Christ. And we do give thanks to you for the way in which you give power to people to live for you by faith in your name and through trusting in you and laying hold of all of your promises. Help us to live like that. Help us to have faith in you, to trust and to be strong in the grace that there is in Christ Jesus, and to remember always that we are part of your triumphal procession, and to remember always that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So bless us, we pray, and hear us, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.